All right, let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5. I want to again approach this passage from a teaching viewpoint. The difficulty of the passage, we will be speeding up in our going through this book in the upcoming Lord's Days. But we are living in a day of real carnality within our churches. Carnality not only with other churches, but even with ourselves. In some cases, it is carnality by ignorance. We're just not aware that this is what a spiritual church would look like. In some cases, it is carnality by choice. And those are the real grievous ones of which Paul himself deals with. So tonight, I want to read the first two verses. We're only going to deal with verse 2. We'll look at several passages of Scripture and just question ourselves whether we have the right response to sin in our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. We have noted in our study of the book of 1 Corinthians that carnality turns the tables, as it were, on biblical Christianity. Carnality contradicts the holiness of God. We saw this in chapter 3, verse 17, where the Scripture states, "If any man defile the temple of God, that is the church, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Carnality contradicts the holiness of God, and it defiles the church of God. Eventually, carnality destroys the church. The Corinthian church was a church that was known for its pride about its spirituality, but in truth, they were carnal. And Paul brings this out at the beginning of chapter 3 when he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual." Could you imagine how offensive that would be to that church? "But as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal." That in this church there was strife and envying and divisions. Isn't that an evidence of carnality, of walking as mere men? Another evidence of carnality was their tolerance of gross sin within that assembly, but radically intolerant when it came to the arena or the area of personal injury. We saw that in chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, when he says, "But brother goeth the law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren." Here was a church that was radically tolerant of gross sin, of fornication, but intolerant when it came to personal injury of themselves. It should have been the reverse. And so we learn that carnality prides itself in its liberties and in its rights. And folks, when we read or you go into a Christian bookstore out there, or you listen to evangelical preaching or people in evangelical churches or even within fundamentalism, what are folks saying? I have the what? I have the liberty. But don't you offend me in any way, and don't you confront me about anything, because then you're offending my own personal rights, and I have a right to do this. And folks, that attitude is carnal. It is not spiritual. Spirituality would have been intolerant of the sin of fornication, and would have been tolerant when it came to their own personal offense, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, folks, this carnality, priding itself in its liberties and its right, is a characterization of our nation. This is what our nation really now is all about. My liberty to do whatever I want to do, and you have no right to declare any absolute truth that would offend me in any way. It is not revival. It is not spirituality. The Lord's main priority with His church was their attitude and their purity. We saw that in verse 7 when He says of chapter 5, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." Or verse 13, "But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." God's concern wasn't so much the person that sinned, nor was His concern so much the person that was offended by that sin. God's main priority was the purity of what? The church, the corporate body of Jesus Christ. And so, that church body was reproved by the Lord, not just the leadership. And we saw that in chapter 5. Look at verse 1. "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you." That's a plural word. "And such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye," plural, "you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that have done this deed might be taken away from among you," plural. The Lord addresses the church, the whole body of Jesus Christ. Surely the leadership should have been concerned, but it just wasn't the leadership. It was the responsibility of the whole corporate body. And the Lord was concerned about that church's apathy. Verse 2, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned about this." They were very apathetic about this within their own assembly. And we saw some of the characteristics about this sin of fornication. This sin was, as it were, the talk of the town. It is reported everywhere. It is common concerning the fact that within that body of believing people, there was fornication. And it was an unusual form of fornication, because it was fornication, verse 1, that is not so much as named among the who? The Gentiles. And folks, Rome was not known for its purity. It was known for its sensuality and its fornications, but they even had laws against this. The Old Testament had explicit laws against having his father's wife. In other words, his stepmother. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 8. This activity evidently was ongoing. Verse 1, that one should have, or one should be having, his father's wife. And evidently, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 12, the father was still living at this time. There was no mention of discipline of the stepmother. Perhaps she wasn't a professing believer. We're not quite sure what the situation is here. But the father was living. The father was the one that was offended. The father was the one that was sinned against. Incest here was committed within that home. And folks, fornication is not once to be named among God's people. Now turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 5 as we recover. It's been several weeks since we looked at this. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 1, "But be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh" what? Saints. In other words, folks, how often should we have the problem of a member of our church committing fornication? What is the scriptural exhortation? Not what? Not one time should we hear about this. And that doesn't mean you go undercover and do it. It means it shouldn't even be named, shouldn't be talked about, shouldn't be committed. Because it is not becoming saints. It also includes, verse 3, uncleanness and covetousness. So folks, fornication is not once to be named among the church of God, but isn't it true that fornication is rife throughout the church of God today? There are, in certain churches, youth groups that promote fornication among its members. And then they're shocked when it happens. We should be a church that is holy, outworking the holiness of God in our life. Fornication is a sin that destroys strong men. It destroys your soul. A wound and a dishonor is its reward. And the man that does this, commits fornication, defrauds his brother. And God promises to judge those who defile the sanctity of marriage and its institution. God will judge that. He states it explicitly. And folks, if God judges that, then why should we promote or encourage or tolerate that sin within our own assembly? Do we desire the Lord to judge us? I tell you what, folks, I don't desire that at all. And fornication in our New Testament was prominent at which church? Which one of your New Testament churches was it prominent at? Corinth. The church that prided itself on its spirituality. We saw that in chapter 5, verse 1. We've already recorded that. It's reported commonly. There's fornication among you. Look in chapter 6. Verse 13, meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Verse 15, don't you know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God what? God forbid. So here was a church that was having difficulty with that in chapter 7, verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. And then in chapter 10, in verse 8, he states here, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000. Then the same word fornication, we won't turn to it, is mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 21, when Paul mentions again that there were some in this church that had not repented of their fornications. Now, brethren, there is a form of Christian religion that not only condones, but seduces God's people to commit this sin. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. The book of Revelation, chapter 2. Here are these seven churches, and they are owned by the Lord. They are His candlesticks. And you have the angel or the messenger of the church of Thyatira. In verse 18 of chapter 2 of Revelation, he says, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, charity, service, faith, patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Isn't that good? Folks, that's good. Verse 20, nevertheless, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce whose servants? My servants, to commit what sin? To commit fornication. There is a form under the guise of Christianity that seduces and teaches God's people to do this. But folks, God's viewpoint is exactly the what? Opposite. Now folks, this carnality of the toleration of the sin of fornication, where does it come from? I want us to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. It comes from this. And ye, that is plural, that corporate body, and ye are puffed up. Here Christ was concerned about that corporate body and its response to the sin of one of its members. And in spite of its acclaimed spirituality, the church in actuality was what? Puffed up. The word means to be inflated. Every time I see that word puffed up, I think about a fish. Have you ever seen this puffer fish? It's just kind of swimming along and it looks kind of like, I don't know what you call a normal fish. I mean, it has all this design around him. But he's just swimming along. And then when he wants to scare people, he puffs up. And all of a sudden, he goes, he just fills up. I don't know what he fills up with. I don't know if it's water or air. I don't know what it is. But he puffs up. And folks, that's what this church was like. It was just inflated up with its own view of itself. It was like a pair of bellows. It just was all hot air. It was full of wind. They had an exaggerated viewpoint and self-perception about themselves. Their carnality flowed, and their toleration of that sin of fornication flowed out of, what would we call it today? We would hardly, I don't think any of you would ever go up and say, look, I just want to tell you something. You are very puffed up. I don't think you'd say that. What word would you use? Proud. Prideful. Here was a church that in spite of their view of spirituality was full of pride. Now I want us to look at this here within this book. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and you'll see that Paul brings this up very early in this book. Verse 6. These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Here was this inflated view that they had of men in the ministry, and instead of rejoicing in the differing gifts of God, they were exalting preachers as if their gifts were inherent within themselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, he brings this up again when he says, now some of you are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up. See, if you're puffed up and you're full of air, how do you let that out? Yeah, right with your speech. And we'll know the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. And can't you hear it now? Someone says, well, Paul's been saying, he's been coming down all along, and he said he was going to do this, and he was going to do that. Ha! He'll never come here. I mean, he didn't have the money to get on the boat to come, and if he does come, he'll be months down the way. Can you hear people talking like that? Puffed up. Prideful people. They had this inflated viewpoint of themselves. And in verse 2 of chapter 5, they were puffed up about this individual that had committed the sin of fornication. In chapter 8, in verse 1, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge does what? It puffs up. But charity edifies. And folks, the viewpoint here that he has, look at verse 2 of chapter 8, he says, now look, we may all have knowledge, and knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies, but if you think that you know anything, you don't know anything like you what? Like you ought to know it. You say, boy, I have Christianity under my belt, and I understand what God's doing, and I'm the one that can tell everybody what God's will is for their life. I mean, if they would just come to me, I would straighten out their home. I would be the answer to everything in their life. You are prideful. You are puffed up. And if you do know anything that could be a help, don't you realize that you don't know everything about it like you ought to? Folks, the comparison when it comes to knowledge is not one another. The comparison is between us and Christ. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. And folks, many young people don't understand this. And sometimes we never understand this. Having right knowledge is the first step. But if I'm going to be a help to someone, it's not just that I dump all the right knowledge on them as if I'm lording over them. But the knowledge has to be communicated in what? Love. It has to be put in a vehicle. So the situation that was occurring here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 was this. They said, you know, an idol's nothing. I mean, it's just a rock. It's just what something took a chisel to or a tree. I mean, it's nothing. Paul says, yeah, an idol is nothing. I mean, how many gods are there, folks? One. That means there's no other gods. I don't care what men call them. They're not gods. There's only one God. So someone says, well, okay, if there's only one God and those idols are nothing, then I can go in there and I can eat and join in there with their feast and spend time with them. And Paul says, no. Your knowledge has puffed you up because don't you understand that there is a law that is higher than that knowledge? It's called the law of love. And there are other believing people and other considerations that you have to have when it comes to the exercise of your liberty. And that is the damage that it could do to another believer. They were prideful in their knowledge. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what is commonly called the love chapter, Paul brings out in verse 4, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not what? It's not puffed up. And folks, the only other place where that Greek word is used in our New Testament is in Colossians. So in the super majority of cases, it's all addressed to which church? The Corinthian church. And you have the majority of cases when it comes to the use of the word fornication. So you have the sensuality as a result of pride within that congregation. Now, folks, their inflated view of themselves, as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, resulted in certain things. It resulted, number one, in the minimization of destructive sin. Look in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the what? The whole lump. Verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be this type of person, a fornicator, or a covetous man, or an idolater, or a railer. What's a railer? Someone who pours out caustic, abusive speech to people. Drunkenness, extortioner. With such a one, don't what? Don't eat. But folks, this church, because of its inflated view of itself, minimized those destructive sins and did not place the priority on them that God does. Folks, how much priority do you and I place on avoiding covetousness in our covetous nation? Or watching our speech when it comes to talking about fellow believers? Would we all agree that drunkenness is evil? But God says drunkenness, fornication, abusive speech, they're all in the same category, brethren. An inflated view of one's spirituality minimizes destructive sin within a church. It tolerates it. Secondly, when a person has an inflated view of their own spirituality, they take biblical positions to extremes to negate the command. Let me show you here. Look in chapter 5, verse 9. Here's the command. I wrote unto you an epistle not to what? Not to company with fornicators. All right, here's what happened. That church got that epistle. The preacher and pastor of that church got up and said, brethren, we got a message from the Apostle Paul, apostolic doctrine. Now, Paul says, don't associate with fornicators. Now, I'm going to read into it at this point. Well, I don't agree with that. I mean, every day, if I'm not going to associate with fornicators, then how am I going to go to work? Are there any fornicators at your workplace? I mean, if I can't talk to fornicators and I can't hang around fornicators, and I mean, I just might as well just not live. I mean, I'm not going to do that. Now, folks, let me ask you, is that taking a biblical command to an extreme? Yes or no? Yes. And that's exactly what they did to some form. Look at verse 10. I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, but not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for them must needs you go out of the what? Out of the world. You took a biblical command, and in order to justify your own lifestyle, you took an extreme position that ended up negating the command. Sometimes you'll have young folks will do that. Someone will say, well, you're not to drink. Amen. No alcoholic beverages, right? Someone says, yeah, but what if I was on a desert island and there was no water and nothing to drink, and lo and behold, a six-pack washed up on the shore. Now, folks, how often have you ever heard that happen in reality? You know what that is? It's a statement of pride. It's carnal, brethren. To bring up extreme positions to negate a biblical command. So an inflated view of one's spirituality minimizes destructive sin within the church, tolerates that sin. Secondly, it takes positions to extremes to negate biblical injunctions. And then thirdly, it avoids scriptural judgments within the church. Look in chapter 5, verse 12. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are where? Within. Does the Bible give us the command to exercise scriptural judgments within this local body? Yes or no? Sure. But carnality avoids that type of scriptural judgment. Well, judge not lest you be what? Lest you be judged. Well, you forgot the other passage when Jesus said, judge righteous judgment. And sometimes when folks say that and they really get a little embittered about it, I say, well, you know, I said, do you really believe that, judge not lest you be judged? Absolutely. Well, you're just doing it. You're making a judgment. And you're judging me about judging you. Folks, we do make what? We do make judgments, but make righteous judgments, non-hypocritical judgments. So carnality, pride, an inflated view of one's spirituality minimizes destructive sin, tolerates that sin, takes positions too extreme to negate biblical injunctions, and avoids scriptural judgments within the church. Does any of this happen today? Yes. Now, folks, here's a congregation of which, in that congregation, there is public, known sin, the sin of fornication. And the response of that congregation, under the guise of spirituality, was to evidently tolerate it, but at minimum not to deal with it. The Scripture says, you think that's spiritual, but in fact that's carnal. You are full of pride. All right? What should they have done? In other words, folks, what is the spiritual response to public sin like this? Look at the verse. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned. Folks, when was the last time you heard of or saw a corporate church body shed tears over the sin of one of its members? Folks, that is the spiritual response. Now, I tell you what our response is. Our response typically is anger. How dare they offend the personal testimony of our church? But the scriptural response is grief, mourning, sadness, lamenting, tears. And brethren, what that teaches me is this, is that earthly, sensual, carnal pride robs God's people of its tears. I've heard many, many preachers state, especially older ones, that it has been decades since God's people have had their heart broke over sin. Folks, when was the last time you mourned over your sin? You say, well, I'm not so bad. That's pride. Is there anyone in here that never sins? I don't know of any. The church should have mourned over the situation. And folks, if the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Can you pain God? Yes. And if God's present in a congregation and they are reflecting His image about sin, what would sin do in a church? It should what? Pain them, grieve them, mourn in their spirit about that sin, because that is exactly God's response. I'll tell you what happens in many churches. There can be anger about that sin. And the wrath of man does not work the what? The righteousness of God. Many times there is gossiping about that sin. Isn't it true, brethren, that in our flesh we love to hear bad things about people? If you don't think so, listen to the news. Well, I can't believe so-and-so did that. Oh, well, I'm just telling you because I want you to pray. Really? Sometimes there is the response of slander. There is character assassinations. There are accusations. There are backbitings, tongue waggings. There are isolation to where you imagine certain things about people and you won't even talk to that person. Folks, there's a big difference between you thinking you're better than someone else and you mourning over that sin. It is so easy for us to exalt ourselves over other people, isn't it? I'm going to tell you something. I think that I can agree with the Apostle Paul when he said, I am the chiefest of sinners. And I thank God for His grace that restrains me from doing any form of sin. It's all of Him. Do we really think, folks, that we are so good within ourselves that you and I could not fall? If any man think he stand, take heed lest he what? Fall. It's in this same book. Now this mourning takes the form of sorrow over sin. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 10, when the ladies came back from the tomb and they had been told that Jesus had been resurrected and they went back, the Scripture says, and she went and told them that had been with Him as they mourned and wept. They were together there weeping and lamenting because Jesus Christ had been taken away from them by death. This is the type of sorrow that the Scripture is referring that a church body corporately ought to have over one of its members that has sinned. It is the opposite of laughter. Luke chapter 6, verse 25, woe unto you that are full, for you shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. This mourning and lamenting takes this type of form. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation again, chapter 18. This might come as a surprise to you, but in Revelation chapter 18, God is going to pour out His wrath on the economic system of Babylon. And it states in verse 11, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. In 1 hour, that city fell. What type of merchandise? Verse 12, gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, all manner of vessels of ivory, brass, wood, marble. Verse 13, spices, animals. Into that verse, the souls of men. Verse 14, and the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all the things that are dainty and goodly are departed from thee. You shall find them what? No more. Look at verse 15. The merchants of these things which were made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and what? wailing. This is the type of mourning that the Lord is exhorting His church to do. Verse 19. Well, verse 18. And cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city, where were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. Folks, in 1 hour, in this time period, God is going to destroy the heart of the economic system of this world. Now let me ask you this question. What would you do if that happened here? Would it disturb you? If you lost all your money, all the banks, gone, all the digital numbers that you have in your computer, gone. All the means to make wealth, gone. All the dainties, the clothes, everything, gone. How would you respond? You know what God tells His people to do? Look in verse 20. Tell me the first three words. Rejoice. Isn't that amazing? Now the point here isn't that we are to rejoice over economic calamity. The point here is this, that when God uses that word mourn, He uses it in the sense of exceeding expression of grief. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul uses this word again in conjunction with himself, because there were elements within that church that even after the first and second letter that he wrote unto them, he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20, For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not. Lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, and lest when I come again, my God shall humble me among you, that I shall, what's the word? Be well. There's the word mourn. In other words, folks, Paul's response to the sin within that church was a response of humility. Because God was going to use him to chasten that church. But in that chastening, his heartbeat was one of what? Mourning and grief. Now there's a lesson in this for us as parents. When we have to discipline our children, do you think we ought to be happy about that? We ought to what? It ought to grieve us. And that grief shouldn't prohibit us from carrying out the discipline. And folks, when there is sin within a church, and there is grief within that church, and there is tears within that church, because they know what they must do. It is not a thing of joy or delight or vengeance or getting back at someone. It is none of that. That is carnal. In the book of James, chapter 4, James addresses this same situation, similar situation within his own congregation, when he writes, verse 1, From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not, and you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is what with God, folks? Enmity. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? No, He can give us grace. Now note this, God resists who? The proud. Folks, the word resist means God stands in opposition against the proud. Someone says, well, I know what's happening in my life. The devil is against me. Are you sure it's the devil? It could be God. God resists who? The proud. So what was God's position about the Corinthian church? He was what? He was resistant against that church. God resists the proud, but folks, what does He give to humble people? He gives grace. So verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist, stand in opposition against the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now note this, verse 9, be afflicted and what? Mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He'll lift you up. Carnality robs God's people of its tears. In fact, folks, carnal people can seem to be the happiest people on the face of this earth. And James says, you take your laughter and you turn it into what? Into mourning. They were laughing, but God wasn't. Now, as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what is the spiritual response of a corporate body to sin within its members? Sin like railing, sin like covetousness, sin like fornication, sin like extortion, sin like drunkenness. Sin like whisperings, backbitings. What should be our response? We ought to not be puffed up. We ought to do what? Mourn, verse 2, so that we would do this, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Folks, a corporate body should mourn over the public sin of its body because it's so destructive. They should not tolerate it. It is directly in opposition to the holiness of God. The corporate body should mourn and pursue the heartbeat of God's commandments. Not stretching them out to such extreme examples so that we negate God's commandments. That's what the Pharisees did with their traditions. And we ought to be willing to judge ourselves. It says in chapter 5 and verse 12, do not ye judge them that are where? Within. Because, folks, if we will not judge ourselves, go over to chapter 11, when he's talking about the abuse of the Lord's table. Look at verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be what? We would not be judged. But if you will not judge yourself, and if you are judged of God, verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, so that we should not be condemned with the world. And folks, do you realize in the state of the abuse of the Lord's table, what was God's judgment? Look at verse 30. Many are what? Weak and what? Sickly and sleep. They died. So let me ask you this, brethren. Would you rather judge yourself by the Scripture, or would you like God to do it? I vote for ourselves. I bet you're more lenient on yourself than God is. Now, folks, I want to conclude this by really challenging our church. I want to challenge you to have a spirit that grieves over sin before it gets angry about it. There is a scriptural anger. I want to challenge us to be people who get in our closet and pour out our tears to God for our children or for our spouses or for our church before we mouth about it to other people. What does God think about gossip, brethren? What does God think about people who divide the body? It's an abomination to God. It's real easy to justify our view of spirituality of ourself, isn't it? I want to challenge us to be a people that has and possesses the humility necessary. I don't know of any present situation, but folks, we will not escape within our corporate body of having to exercise corporate church discipline over scriptural sins. You're not going to get away from it. I wish we could get away from it. And I have found historically that everybody is for corporate church discipline until it involves their family. In other words, they're all for it if it's your family. Yes, right, preacher. That's what you need to do. I'm for that. But when it's their children, or if it's their spouse, or if it's themselves, then that's a different ballgame. Is God jealous for His church? Yes or no? Should we be jealous for His church? You say, well, if we did that, we might lose some people. I don't know of anybody. But folks, if people are going to leave because you're trying to be holy, what does that say? Folks, if we will do God's will, God's way, in the spirit that He desires for us to do, if we'll humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, He will exalt us in due time. Isn't that what He said? That's what He said. Now, I don't know your background. I don't know what you may have done historically. I don't know of anything that the Holy Spirit may have brought to your mind. I spoke in very broad generalities just based on what I've heard or seen in actuality in my few years of ministry. But if you have been guilty of having a carnal viewpoint in any shape or form, it is defiling this corporate body. You. And the answer to that defilement is what? If we'll confess our what? Sins. He is, folks, He's just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from how much? All unrighteousness. Isn't He gracious? But we must deal with ourselves honestly tonight about this. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Father, we come to You. I come to You very humbled in my spirit. Lord, there's not a one of us here that are perfect. But Lord, I do pray that every one of us will be honest. The power and presence of Jesus Christ in our ministry depends on it. And Father, I pray that for each one here, that You will do a work of humility. And that if need be, we would all respond openly and transparently to You. That we would confess it to You. If we need to get right with another member, that we would do that. Because, Lord, it's not worth it. Father, give us the energizing within ourselves to obey You. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.